One commentator made an interesting observation years and years ago concerning the apostles of God, those that God chose to use to turn the world upside down. And he said of this, he said, Peter was known for his emotional instability. He was a bit up and down, wasn't he, Peter? James and John, they were known as the sons of thunder. He said that apparently they often got in trouble with the juvenile division of the Galilean police. Thomas didn't believe much of anything. Philip was somewhat of a dull, I don't like that about him. Philip was somewhat dull and insipid guy. I can't see that myself. Not the brightest crane in the box, he says. James, the less, we don't know anything about. Simon the Zealot, a former gang member. Matthew was a pro-Roman Jewish tax collector. The only one of the 12 who seemed to have some sort of CEO business background was Judas, the treasurer. So if a personnel department was looking over the resume to determine who would make the best disciple of Jesus Christ, probably all but Judas might have made it. Aren't you glad that God's choice is not based on human initiative? But God did not make his selection based on what men see, but he based it on what men would become with him. One of the most encouraging things to see in the scriptures is that God is a God who takes the weak, insignificant, broken down people and transforms them by his power. God knew all about us when he chose us. Frightening thought, really, isn't it? He knows about every thought that we've had. He knows our weaknesses, our failures. He knows our frustrations. He knows our disappointments, discouragements, our doubts, our fears, our inadequacies. But God does not say to us, I can't use you because you are such a mess. What he says is this, I can do great things for you and with you if you simply follow me. Simply trust me. God initiates a relationship with us, and his goal is to transform us into becoming the most wonderful people that he designed us to be. And this is what we learn tonight. We're in our fifth series in the book of Judges, really. So it's week 5. You can put the first slide up for me, George. I'd be grateful. Looking at these men and women of God, broken people, how they were failures, and there's some incredible characters there. There really are. You've got some Rambo types there. You've got some weak and wimpy types there as well. You've got some really peculiar types, but all of them were broken people. But God was faithful to them. And so we find ourselves in week 5, and this is what I want us to see tonight. This is, if anything else, this is what I want us to learn. It's simply this. When God's people cry out to God for help, God will raise up some of the most unlikely people to lead and to help his people. People a bit like you and me. So with that in mind, let's just pray together, shall we? Our Father, we praise and thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is truth. We thank you it is a light to our path. It is food for our hungry souls. Father, through it we are encouraged, we are challenged, we are also rebuked. We pray this night that you would do all those things, Lord. But most of all, Father, we pray that you would reaffirm to us your faithfulness to your people. So help us now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says this, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. And whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the other eastern peoples invaded the country. Verse 4, they camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. And so it says there that Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Folks, the first thing we notice there from the text is simply this, that sometimes God sovereignly makes his people miserable because of their sin. Sin affects us, sin destroys us, and sometimes God allows stuff to happen because of our sin. God had given Israel an incredible deliverance under Deborah and Barak. And it says there in the end of Judges 5 and 31 that the land was undisturbed for 40 years. A whole generation had peace. They were blessed of God. However, during those 40 years, Israel had not become more spiritual. They'd started taking their blessings for granted. Oh, how so often we can do that, can't we? Instead of using their freedom and their peace to worship God, to love God, to live life in a God-honoring way, they once again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Never overlook this, folks. Evil is always done in the sight of the Lord. There's no hide and seek. There's no peekaboo with God. God sees it all. Not only sees the sin that we engage in, but he sees the intent of our heart even before we've sinned. That's frightening, that, isn't it? I've heard it on so many occasions said, you know, the Lord doesn't look on the outward appearance, so you don't need to wear a shirt and tie because the Lord looks on the heart. Do you know, I wish he looked on the outward appearance, don't you? Because sometimes some of us can look a bit good in our best bib and booker, or tucker, whatever it is. We can look the business, but God doesn't look at the outside. He looks at the heart, and that's frightening, because he sees the intent of our heart as well. No one gets away with evil. It is always seen by God. It is always on full display to him. Because God's people were doing evil, God raised up a group of desert marauders led by the Midianites to oppress Israel economically for 7 straight years. Now, the Midianites were actually descendants of Abraham. You knew that? They were to Abraham's second wife. She had 6 sons to Abraham. And the middle son, his name was Midian. And they formed a coalition with the Amalekites and this nomadic tribe, and also some of the other sons of the east, those Arab desert dwellers, and together they made life economically miserable for Israel for 7 whole years. The Midianites were intimidating the sons of Israel. They even had this new hidden secret weapon that nobody else had used before. It was called a camel. Those camels that they could travel for hundreds and hundreds and days without food and water, and they used them to invade into their land. The Midianites were not interested in occupying the land, interestingly enough. They would just come in every year at harvest time. They would invade the land, set up some temporary camps all over the land, eat all the food, drink all their wine, take all their animals, and then they'd leave until next year the crops were ready again. It must have been absolutely disheartening seeing these Midianites saddle up and come all the way down into the promised land like a bunch of locusts to pillage them. When you are an agricultural people like Israel were, you can imagine working a full day and getting your pay and then somebody just taking out of your hand. They worked and worked and they toiled on the land, and just as they got the crops ready, their locusts came down and destroyed it. How demoralizing it must have been. I believe one of the ways that God gets his people to turn back to him is through economic disaster. Clearly, throughout Scripture, God uses economic crisis to test the people. And do you know what? I think he still does that today as well. And he's going to do that in the future as well. especially concerning Israel. At the moment, Israel as a people are a stiff-necked, proud people, and they still refuse to bow the knee and accept Jesus as the Messiah. And one day, I think this gives us a picture that one day, God will do the same again to his people Israel. He will break them until they cry out to him in repentance. What we see in Judges here is a shadow of what will happen in those end days. That's exactly what we see here for God's people as they cry out to God. Look for help in verses 6 to 7. Look what it says there. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian. And the next thing we see is that when God's people cry out to the Lord, he always hears their cry. Always. Finally, in total desperation, Israel cried out to God. However, look what it says there in verse 7, which is really interesting. They're not crying out to the Lord because of their sin. They're crying out to the Lord because of the Midianites. It is true that one of the best things God's people can do when they are in a desperate situation is to cry out to God. But when some intimidating enemy is hounding you, it is right to cry out to God. However, do you know what else it's good to do? It's actually good to look in on ourselves as well and ask ourselves honestly, why is God allowing this situation to happen? What is it in my life? What is it I'm doing that may be allowing God to do this? What lessons, in other words, have I got to learn from this experience? It's good to cry out to God. It's right, and we should cry out to God. But you know what as well? We should be honest and look at ourselves and say, Lord, see if there be any sin in me. Perhaps the real enemy is our own sin. God at times will permit his people to hit rock bottom. And when he does, his people need to cry out. But we should cry out not just because of the situation, the circumstances he allows. We should cry out to God because of our situation. What's interesting here, though, is that before he delivers his people, he does something different, something that he doesn't do with all the other judges. He actually sends a prophet to speak to them. In verses 8 and 10, God sends his prophet to communicate his word to his people. Look what it says there. He sent from a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians. I delivered you from the hand of your oppressors. I drove out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." For the first time in Judges, God does not just respond with an immediate deliverance. God actually responds by sending his word to his people that they may learn from their behavior. This prophet is not named. We don't know who he was. What we do know is that he is God's man. And what we also know is that God's prophet reminded God's people of God's word. And in so doing, look what he did. He exposed the truth of their heart. "I've told you, this is what I've done in the past. This is the way I've behaved towards you. These are the things that I've told you to do. Simple. And what are you doing? You're doing your own thing." Whenever the word of God comes, folks, the one thing that he will always do, he will always expose our sin. He did not come first to comfort them. He came to confront them. This prophet is calling things straight. He's not sugarcoating anything. And basically what the prophet is saying is that God has all power to deliver you from anything. Remember what he did with the power of the Egyptians? How he brought you out, how he drove out the enemies before you. He can do all these things. But you need to obey God. You may find yourself in life in a mess because you've made choices to disobey God and his word. We may even blatantly have chosen to do just the opposite to what God has told us to do. You may find yourself dominated by things that should never dominate you. But one thing again that we do learn tonight is this, that if we are willing to cry out to the Lord and ask for help, we will see God do something amazing for us. For God is a God who always hears the cries of his people. Verse 11, then the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak at Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abizite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." God sovereignly and graciously decided to deliver his people with some of the most unlikely characters. And this is one of them. The selection process begins with the appearance of the angel of the Lord, who we know is a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus himself. That's what the definite article of the angel of the Lord is. The angel of the Lord came in the form of a man, and he sat under the oak tree at Ophrah. Ophrah was a city of Manasseh, west of the Jordan. There it is there, if you want to see it. Somewhere up there, that's just for your interest. And according to verse 11, it was year 8 of the oppression of the Midians. It was harvest time again. And there he was, that young man, Gideon, trying to figure out a way that he could somehow secretly save the crop. And there he was in the wine press. If you would have tried to come up with a job description of your deliverer and look for someone to resume, you would not have looked at him. He didn't meet any of the qualifications at all as a mighty man of God or a deliverer. In fact, you would never have even hit the shortlist. When we first meet him in verse 11, he's threshing wheat, beating it with a stick in a wine press. Now, most of the time, threshing was done up on the side of the hill next to the field in an open space. Wine was often, the grapes would just often use gravity and it would just be pushed down into the press. But the wheat was different because you needed it up high because you needed the wind so that you could separate the wheat and the chaff. But instead of up there in the wind so we could separate, there he was down in the wine press, hiding away. Shows you the desperate situation that Gideon found himself in. Gideon was trying to hide what he was doing. But the angel of the Lord came to him and said, "The Lord is with you, valiant warrior." There's absolutely nothing at this time that could even remotely suggest that Gideon was a great, valiant warrior of God. He had not organized some sort of resistance movement. He was not trained with weapons. He looks like a scared, defeated, discouraged man who is trying to survive just by hiding and making some preparation for some food in the wine press. But God said two things to Gideon in verse 12. Look what he says there. The first thing is this, that the Lord is with you. For you are a valiant warrior. Think about this. Either one of these things looked to be true when he said it. Firstly, there was nothing at this point of time that looked like God was with Israel. In fact, it looked like the complete opposite. And secondly, there was nothing about Gideon that looked like he was a valiant warrior. But here is a critical lesson for each and every one of us to learn tonight, and it's this. The lesson about God and about his work. God does not look at what we presently are when he gives us his grace. He looks at what we eventually will become in his grace. For most of us, the world has written us off, but God hasn't. Do you realize the implications of this? The implication is simply this, that God can do powerful things with you and with this small fellowship here. Not because of what we are now, but because of what he sovereignly knows he will do in us, through us, and with us in these next days, weeks, and years ahead. If we are willing to obey him, if we are willing to walk in his paths, God can do incredible things through his people. Do we believe that, folks? He really, really can. The Apostle Paul had exactly that same perspective for those believers in the early church in Thessalonica. Look what he says there in 1 Thessalonians 5. Now may the Lord of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and your soul and body be preserved completely without blame until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. God is able to sanctify us entirely and bring his good work to pass in and through us. God is able to use us at the highest level, not because of who you are, but because of who he is, because of his power, because of his ability. When most people look at us, they see our flaws, our failures, but not God. God sees his own transforming power and the possibilities, and that's why he calls Gideon this valiant warrior. What's interesting is Gideon's response. Look what he says there in verse 13 through to 16. Pardon me, excuse me, Lord? Me? You kidding me? But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. The Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Verse 15, pardon, excuse me, my Lord. Gideon replied, but now how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, I'm the least in the family. And the Lord answered him, I will be with you, and I will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. You know, Gideon is struggling with the same thing that many of God's people struggle with. And that is, he bases his faith, his theology, he bases his understanding of God on the circumstances which he found himself in. Whenever we base our understanding of God on how we feel and not on what God has said in his word, we become so, so, so confused. That's the one. He basically says, if the Lord is with us, why are these bad things happening? Why is our life, our circumstances so lousy if God is with us? What in the world am I doing hiding in a wine press? Fear of my life, fear that the food that I'm going to provide for my family is going to be taken from us if the Lord is with us. He had absolutely no grasp of why God had done what he had done. In verse 13, he verbally responds in three ways. He says, why has God allowed this? Secondly, why isn't God performing delivering miracles for us if he is with us? Why have you abandoned us? You see, this is Gideon's theology. If good things are happening to us, God is with us. If bad things are happening to us, God has abandoned us. And that's a wrong theology. God had said to his people Israel, he said to you and me, that I will never leave you, nor would I ever forsake you. There are so many Old Testament passages and New Testament passages that reaffirm this truth to us. However, God also reveals that he will discipline his people and humble his people to get them to turn back to him. As we've said it on so many occasions, if you feel that God is far away from you, guess who's moved? God hasn't. He's in exactly the same place he's always been. And so God responds to Gideon in verse 14. He says, "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hands. Am I not sending you?'" Now in the AV or the New American Standard, it says this: the Lord looked at Gideon. Not just turned to him, but the Lord focused his eyes on Gideon. He looked at him intently. Now maybe it's a bit of conjecture here, but I wonder whether the first Gideon is, as he's shooting off his mouth and saying, "God has abandoned us," and here is God saying, "Look, Gideon, you're saying that God has abandoned you. I'm here. I've not abandoned you, I'm here. Look." Secondly, he's looking not just at what Gideon was then, but what God would do with and through Gideon. Notice he immediately says, "Go wipe out the Midianites and deliver Israel. Your strength is in fact that I have sent you." In verse 15, he says, "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel?" And he puts all these excuses. "My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the smallest, the least in my own family." Sounds like David. Remember David when he said that as well? Gideon responds by reminding God that he was the smallest tribe. He was the youngest in his father's house, and he felt totally and utterly inadequate for the job. He thought, "This job is far too big for me, and I'm too small for the job." Can I just say something within this, folks? I actually really, really am grateful for his honesty, aren't you? I think we need to be honest sometimes before God. We ought to know our limitations and admit who we are. One could say that it shows a real lack of faith. I actually don't think it's a lack of faith. I think it's in being honest and saying, "Do you know, I feel inadequate." And do you feel inadequate sometimes? I know I do. I'm just Philly Waters from Bootle. How on earth am I standing before God's people? Do you know? It's an overwhelming situation being in the pulpit of God. It really, really is. How can God use such as us? But he does, doesn't he? Because we're not relying on our own strength, but relying on his strength. There is a real honesty here. One could say that it was a lack of faith, but God will never do anything with someone who is so arrogant and so delusional that they think that they can do stuff for God rather than God doing stuff in and through them. We need to be humble and honest before God. But we also need to realize that all of the great people of God who have ever accomplished anything for God had a real feeling of inadequacy. The fact is that our ability to do something for God is not ours, it's his. And that's why God reaffirms to Gideon, he says this, "I will be with you. I'm the one who sent you. You're going in my authority and I will be with you." And as we close tonight, let's just look at Gideon's response to this. Verse 17 through to 19, Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." So Gideon went inside. He prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast, putting the meat in the basket and the broth in a pot. He brought them out and they offered him to him under the tree, under the oak tree. Again, there are two requests that Gideon makes to the angel of the Lord here. First, he says, "Show me a sign," in verse 17. Gideon is in a mental mess here. He really is. He says, "If I have found favor in your sight, just show me your grace." Can I say again, if Gideon hadn't found favor in God's sight, the angel of the Lord wouldn't be sitting under the oak tree in Oprah. You know? That is evidence that God's favor was upon him. Now, we will admit that if some stranger suddenly turned up to us in our workplace and suddenly said, I've got a job for you to do, go and deal with the Midianites, we would be a bit suspect, I suppose, about it. But not if it was the Lord himself. And do you know what? Gideon knew it was the Lord, and we'll see that in a moment or two. The second thing he says is this, show me a sign. Oh no, sorry, the second thing he says is, stay and accept my worship. Gideon wanted to honor and to worship the angel of the Lord, and so he asks him to stay while he prepares an offering. And what an offering. Can I just remind you something here? This is 7 years of marauders coming down into their land and destroying their land and taking it all away. And look what he prepares for them. This is a banquet fit for a king. He gets a goat, he makes an incredible stew with it, and then he gets a full ephah of flour. What's one of the most precious things in Israel at that time? Flour. And he makes this incredible banquet fit for a king, and he presents it for him. Gideon had a heart for God, and he wanted to give him the best offering he could possibly give. That's why I suggest to you folks that Gideon knew who it was before him. He knew it was the Lord's angel, the angel of the Lord. He knew that God's presence was with him, and he prepared a banquet fit for not just a king, but for the King of Kings. Verse 20, the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread by the tip of his staff that was in his hand, and fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. Then the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die. And so Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, the Lord is my peace. And it is there to this day in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. According to verse 20, the angel of the Lord told Gideon to take an offering and lay it before him. And the angel of the Lord, the three things that he did here, the angel of the Lord gives him three signs. First thing, he touches it with his staff and it burns up. The second thing, the angel of the Lord immediately vanishes from Gideon's sight. That must have been frightening, mustn't it, as well? Gideon sees this and says, he suddenly realized, suddenly the penny drops. Wow. I know whose presence I've been in now. And he's afraid for his life, because he knew that in Exodus 33:20 it says, no man can see God and live. And so he suddenly fears that the Lord is going to take his life away because of who he's seen. And in fear and in intrepidation, the Lord knows his heart. And there's the angel of the Lord audibly speaks to Gideon again and comforts him. The God who searches heart and minds is he who also says exactly what Gideon is thinking. Verse 24 ends this section by Gideon building an ark and offering worship unto the God. Do you know, one of the things it says there is that he named that place Jehovah is my peace. People who are truly right with God reverently worship God and they receive his peace. Folks, there's one or two things that I just want us to make sure that we remember tonight. The first thing is this. What Gideon says to every one of us is that we may be encouraged to know that when we have a hard time accepting ourselves, or we think we can't amount to much because of our background, if we will obey God's word, God will and can greatly use each and every one of us. So therefore, we should be encouraged tonight. I don't know whether you're like me, but I look at me in the mirror and think, Lord, how could you ever? But he does. The second thing I want us to take away tonight is this, is that our theology is not dictated to by our circumstances. Our understanding of God and his faithfulness should not be dictated to by the situations that we find ourselves in. If things are good, God is sovereign. If things are bad, amen. He's still sovereign. Can you remember what those three men, when they were thrown into the fire? When the king of Babylon said to them, you know, what will happen to you? And he said, our God will deliver us. And he said, but what if our God, your God, doesn't deliver us? He said, will he still God anyway? It doesn't change. The circumstances, whether we're in the fiery furnace or whether we're not, God is still faithful. One writer famously said that God accepts us just as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. We need to allow his Spirit through his word and through the circumstances which he allows to bring about to conform us into the people that he desires us to be, because all things work together to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purposes. All things. And some of those all things are difficult things, we know. But we also know that God is sovereignly in control of those all things, to the glory and to the praise of his holy name.